just speak up if you have something to say. We're talking about one of the leaders of the Second Great Awakening. We've already talked about what was happening in Cambridge, Kentucky, with Barton W. Stone and the group that he was associated with. And so now we're talking about Thomas Campbell. Now, Thomas is Alexander Campbell's father. He comes to America from Ireland, from Scotland. He is a seceder Presbyterian and associates with a group of seceder Presbyterians in Pennsylvania. And they, 21 of them, all, I think, ministers, I don't know that for certain, get together and they form a study group. And they call this study group the Christian Association of Washington. They didn't want it to be a church or anything like that. They just wanted it to be a study group. And they wanted to be able to share what they knew together. Now, there, at the same time that this is all going on, there are two kind of side issues that are being discussed in the broader American culture. The first is the anti-slavery movement. Remember, this is about 1809. So the anti-slavery movement is in its infancy. One of the groups that was closely associated with the anti-slavery movement was the Quaker Church. The second group, or a second movement that's going on, is the Prohibition movement. It's beginning, it too is in its infancy, and people are arguing that a lot of social ills are the result of alcohol and drunkenness. So those are two things that eventually this Christian movement begins to touch. But let's go on and let's talk about the Christian Association of Washington. When they got together, they published the Declaration and Address. It was a series of 9 resolutions where they lay out what the function of this association is going to be. So we talked about all 9 of those resolutions. And then they continue with 13 propositions. Now, there's some introductory material that is important before we get to the 13 propositions. And this is, and I just want to quote some fairly short sections of the introductory material. You have the whole text, and if you're interested, it's just fascinating reading. First point that they make, the whole tenor of that divine book that contains its institutes and all its gracious declarations, precepts, ordinances, and holy examples, most expressively and powerfully inculcates this. Insofar then as the holy unity and unanimity in faith and love is attained, just in the same degree is the glory of God and the happiness of man promoted and secured. Impressed with those sentiments, and at the same time, grievously affected with those sad divisions which have so awfully interfered with the benign and gracious intention of our holy religion by exciting its professed subjects to bite and devour one another. That's what prompted them to put this together, this study group together, and to write this document. Remember, Thomas has been through the division between the seceder Presbyterians and the Presbyterians. And then the beginning in Scotland about that same time, you had a further division in the seceder group. You had the burghers and the anti-burghers, and that had to do with who was going to be the leadership of the church. The Burghers argued that the leadership of the church ought to be restricted to landowners who had given land for building churches. Well, they're dismayed at the terrible state of Christianity. First, they don't think that God intended that. God wanted his people to be together. And secondly, they felt like this terrible state of division did nothing but stop the Christians from being able to proclaim the gospel. Then they said, what awful and distressing effects have those sad divisions produced? What aversions, what reproaches, what backbitings, what evil surmisings, what angry contentions, what enmities, what excommunications, and even persecutions. Indeed, this must, in some measure, continue to be the case so long as those schisms exist. For, saith the apostle, where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work. Until they could deal with these divisions and find a way to bring Christians together in unity, Christianity was going to be sadly defeated, at least on earth. Now, they also said this, the cause that we advocate is not our own peculiar cause, nor the cause of any party considered as such. It is a common cause, the cause of Christ and of our brethren in all denominations. Now later, Alexander Campbell is going to come under a great deal of fire for writing what's called the Lunenburg Letters, and we'll talk about that, where he tries to answer a question that was asked of him about Christians in the denominations. But suffice it to say, this has been on the mind of these Christians ever since the beginning of the Christian Association. It is to us, they said, a pleasing consideration that all the churches of Christ, and at that point, this was not the name of a particular group. They just called all churches, churches of Christ, which mutually acknowledge each other as such, are not only agreed in the great doctrines of faith and holiness, but are also materially agreed as to the positive ordinances of the gospel institution. So there are differences at most. Now, get this clearly, are about the things in which the kingdom of God does not consist. That is, about matters of private opinion or human intervention, or human invention, excuse me. So they felt like the divisions occurred not because of what the Bible says, but because of the private opinions that people have brought into their relationship with God, and insisted that that was something that had to be followed. Who then would not be the first among us to give up human inventions in the worship of God, and to cease from imposing his private opinions upon his brethren, that our breaches might be healed? They felt like these private opinions were the problem. It was not what the Bible said. It was what people said about the Bible. Our dear brethren of all denominations, will please to consider that we have our educational prejudices and particular customs to struggle against as well as they. We are no different than anybody else. But this we do sincerely declare, that there is nothing we have hitherto received as a matter of faith or practice which is not expressly taught and enjoined in the Word of God, either in express terms or approved precedent, that we would not heartily relinquish, so that we might return to the original constitutional unity of the Christian church. When we started meeting in Palmer, Alaska, we had people from a lot of different backgrounds that were banding together to create the church. All of them agreed on the matter of baptism for the remission of sins. All agreed that we ought to take the Lord's Supper. There were some people who were worshiping with us who felt like we also ought to use one container when we take the supper. And what we said was, we're going to be together. We're going to find a way to practice so that we don't preclude anyone from being able to worship with us. Now, we will continue to discuss, and you know, we have different ideas, and there's nothing wrong with discussing those ideas. But we started out with the proposition that we're going to examine every practice to see if it's commanded in the Word of God. And if we can't find it commanded, we're just not going to make it a matter of fellowship. So, because we wanted everybody to be able to worship together, and we were not commanded to use separate cups to take the Lord's Supper, we all took the Lord's Supper from one container. Now, we continued to study. Eventually, those folks that felt like we needed to use one container came to an understanding that that too didn't really matter. And they decided that they preferred, just as a matter of preference, having multiple containers. But in the beginning, we said we want everyone to be together, and we're not going to do something, having multiple containers, that would mean that you can't worship here unless what we're doing is required of us by the Word of God. And, you know, I've heard people say that a lot. That the number of containers doesn't make any difference. And somebody says, well, why don't you just use one then? Well, we did that. We actually, for want of a better phrase, put our money where our mouth is. And we did that. Everybody took the supper from one container. We also used one loaf of bread, one large piece of bread, and everybody broke a piece off of that bread. Now, did we eventually reach a different conclusion? Yes. They reached the conclusion that that wasn't required, but we were willing to give up a particular traditional approach that we'd had to taking the Lord's Supper in order for everyone to be together. And I think that's what the propositions are going to tell us, that we have to be willing to give up cherished traditional ways of doing things that aren't required by the Bible, but they're just our traditional ways of doing things. So let's continue. He says, we dare neither assume or propose the trite, indefinite distinction between essentials and non-essentials. That's not what they're talking about. In matters of revealed truth and duty, firmly persuaded that whatever may be their comparative importance, simply considered the high obligation of the divine authority revealing or enjoining them, renders the belief or performance of them absolutely essential to us insofar as we know them. So it's not a question of essentials and non-essentials. Big things, little things. That's not the question. It could be the smallest thing, but if God said, do it that way, then that's the way it will be done. It's not big things, little things. It's not essentials, non-essentials. It's, did God say, this is the way it must be done? And I do think that having gone through the experience of the pandemic and thinking about different ways that things could be accomplished, we've had to confront these same kinds of issues, even within our own congregation. And if the pandemic made us do that, then maybe that's a good thing. Figure out what God said we had to do and do that. Everything else is just, it's a traditional way of doing things. You know, we take up a collection on the first day of the week in order to meet the needs that the church has identified. And typically, we passed around a plate. But we don't do that anymore. We have people, if they wish, mail their contribution to John Oglesby. We're still doing exactly what the gospel requires us to do. We're just not doing it the way that we're used to seeing it done. So, that being said, let's go on to this idea. Let none imagine that the subjoined propositions, the things that we talk about here, are at all intended as an overture toward a new creed or a new standard for the church or in any wise designed to be made a term of communion. Nothing can be further from our intention. In other words, we're not saying that all these creeds that are out there are dividing Christianity because the creeds were not well done. And what we're going to do is write a good creed. That wasn't what they said. We're not trying to write a creed. They are merely designed for opening up the way that we may come fairly and firmly to original ground upon clear and certain premises and to take up things just as the apostles left them, that thus disentangled from the accruing embarrassments of intervening ages, the traditional ways that we've done things, we may stand with evidence upon the same ground on which the church stood at the beginning. So, here are the 13 propositions. Number one, the Church of Christ on earth, then, and remember, this is the broadest possible use of the term Church of Christ. The Church of Christ on earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. And it consists of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him in all things according to the scriptures and manifest the same by their tempers and conduct and of none else, as none can be truly and properly called Christians. So, all Christians are together. They're together on two bases. First, everything comes from the Bible. Secondly, they live it. Their tempers and conduct. That's what makes somebody a Christian. Now notice that they left out the concept that you had to present your conversion experience. Remember, we saw that in the first Great Awakening. They had to present their conversion experience, and the church had to say, yes, you're converted. None of that. Okay. Comment on the first proposition and how you see that as being terribly important. Now remember, this is not Bible. This is what they said we're going to be together based on. They said we're going to be together based on the Bible, but this proposition doesn't come from the Bible. It's the way that they organize themselves. Second proposition, although the Church of Christ on earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies, different congregations, locally separate from one another, yet there ought be no schisms, no uncharitable divisions among them. They ought to receive each other as Christ Jesus also hath also received them to the glory of God. And for this purpose, they ought all to walk by the same rule, to mind and speak the same thing, be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So there are going to be multiple congregations. In Salem, there are two, or three, or four, depending how big you make Salem. There is no difference between the two. Proposition number three. In order to do this, nothing ought to be inculcated upon Christians as articles of faith, nor required of them as terms of communion, but what is expressly taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God. Nothing ought to be, nor ought anything to be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and managements, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles upon the New Testament church, either in express terms or by approved precedent. Nothing will be required of anyone that wants to associate with the church wherever this happens, except what the Word of God says.
Dean?
Yeah.
You were talking, and I thought originally that you were talking about them looking at Baptists and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Catholics all as churches of Christ. And then the last time you just referred to up in Salem, just those with the title of Church of Christ.
I when I counted four, I wasn't counting just those that have the title Church of Christ. Now, eventually, people that had this approach to the scriptures kind of found each other, these local congregations, and it turned out that generally speaking, they called themselves a Church of Christ. Some called themselves Disciples of Christ. And in the beginning, Barton W. Stone's group called itself Disciples of Christ. we've seen that they look very much like what was happening in Pennsylvania. And eventually, most of them called themselves Churches of Christ. It wasn't until the religious census in 1901 that you see a division that happened between the Church of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. And it was basically a division that concerned instrumental music. Not entirely, but basically instrumental music. I have not been associated with a group, but there is a group in New England that my father-in-law visited with that calls themselves a church. There's the sign out in front of their building says a Church of Christ's, and it's Christ apostrophe S. And they want to make the point that they are a church that belongs to Christ. Perfectly good thing to put on the sign out in front. I would think that I'm probably very close to groups that don't call themselves the Church of Christ. They don't put that on their sign. The Canyon Church doesn't have Church of Christ on their sign. It's the Canyon Church. Why is it the Canyon Church? Because it's the church in Santiago Canyon. Okay, number four. Although the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are inseparably connected, making together but one perfect and entire revelation of the divine will for the edification and salvation of the church, and therefore, in that respect, cannot be separated. Yet, as to what directly and properly belongs to their immediate object, the New Testament is a perfect constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament church, and as perfect a rule for the particular duties of its members as the Old Testament was for the worship, discipline, and government of the Old Testament church and the particular duties of its members. This is a new concept at this period of time in the early 1800s, late 1700s. Many churches did not make a division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, one of Alexander Campbell's most famous sermons deals with the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament church. And for that reason, he got in a lot of trouble with the Redstone Baptist Association, because they didn't make that distinction. This is a distinction that we're familiar with, and we kind of take it for granted sometimes. But when we talk about the duties and the responsibilities of Christians and churches under the New Testament dispensation, we need to be thinking about New Testament regulations and commandments. It's not because it's commanded in the Old Testament. It may have been commanded in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is not it does not obligate us as Christians. Now, it obligated them, and there are some principles that are constant throughout both. The principle of faith: Abraham was justified by faith, so am I. Abraham also had to practice circumcision, and I don't. So this is a proposition that says we're going to rely on the New Testament. Proposition five. With respect to the commands and ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the scriptures are silent as to the express time or manner of performance, if any such there be, No human authority has power to interfere in order to supply the supposed deficiency by making laws for the church. Nor can anything more be required of Christians in such cases, but only that they observe these commandments and or commands and ordinances, as will evidently answer the declared and obvious end of their institution. Much less has any human authority power to impose new commands or ordinances upon the church, which our Lord Jesus Christ has not enjoined. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship of the church or made a term of communion among Christians that is not as old as the New Testament. So, any later decision, any later invention is not commanded. We are commanded, for instance, to gather on the first day of the week to take the Lord's Supper. And a lot of folks make the mistake of thinking we're commanded to assemble twice on Sunday. We're not commanded to assemble twice on Sunday, nor are we commanded to assemble at 10 o'clock in the morning to take the Lord's Supper. We could just as well assemble at 6 o'clock in the evening. That would be perfectly acceptable. But you and I both know that if we decided we're not going to have worship at 10 o'clock in the morning to take the Lord's Supper, we're not going to do that until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There would be people that would be upset, thinking that we had changed biblical commandments. But we haven't. It just says, take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the early disciples, by approved precedent, gathered to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And if truth be told, they probably assembled in the evening. Paul preached, and he continued his speech until midnight. Now, maybe he preached from early morning until midnight. Most probably, they assembled in the evening, and Paul continued to speak until midnight. But no one can command. It's as if what they're saying is, well, the Bible just doesn't say when you have to get together. So we're going to say that churches of Christ have to get together at 10 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, because God just kind of forgot to include that information in the Bible. So there are people who are willing to say, no, that you're going to gather at 10 o'clock in the morning. And I've even heard long discussions about why that's the time when we ought to gather, because Jesus was raised from the dead early in the morning. That's when we ought to celebrate it. Well, it doesn't say. And nobody has the right to add something. Number six, and this proposition is a loaded proposition. There's a lot in this one. That although inferences and deductions from scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet they are not formally binding upon the conscience of Christians farther than they proceed the connection. and evidently see that they are so. For their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. So, an inference can properly be called a part of what God wants us to do, but only if you can see and understand the inference. If you don't understand it, then I have no right to impose it upon you, even though I understand it, even though it is a proper inference, even though it follows all the rules of inference. If you don't see it, then I can't bind it upon you. Now that's a big deal. And not understanding this concept is one of the things that creates division. At least that's what they're arguing. That is something for us to think about as well. So an inference has the force of commandment, or has the same force as commandment, if you can perceive the inference. If you can't, then I have no right to command you to keep it.
Dean, do you have an example of that?
One of the examples that I think they would use would be, we have an example of the church taking up a collection on the first day of the week to support the church, to support the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 16. Let every one of you lay by in store on the first day of the week as God has prospered in, that there be no gatherings when I come. That was all within the context of taking up funds to support the Christians in Jerusalem. And the question is, could I take up funds to support the Christians in Jerusalem on Tuesday? There are some people that would argue that you can't. That because they took up that collection on the first day of the week, that's the only day that collection can be taken up. And I have known people in the past who made that inference. Now, that's not an inference with which I necessarily agree. I think they violate some of the rules of inference, but that's what some people have argued. People have argued that for illustration purposes, the only organization that ought to be doing the Lord's work is the church. Therefore, any other organization that exists for the purpose of doing a work that the church can do should not exist. Here's where it comes down. the American Christian Bible Society formed in order to purchase Bibles to distribute freely, because they wanted to preach the gospel. And there were people that argued that because the church is the only organization through which God's purpose ought to be accomplished, you ought not to establish an organization like the American Christian Bible Society in order to accomplish a work that the church was given to do. That's the kind of questions that we always struggle to answer. The Florida College has a Bible department specifically for the purpose of teaching the Bible. York College has a Bible department specifically for the purpose of teaching the Bible. And there are people who would argue that that's unreasonable, because the inference is that the church is the only organization that through which the Bible ought to be taught. Now, an individual could teach the Bible, but couldn't form an organization to teach the Bible. So that's the kind of thing that they're thinking about. They probably would have also talked about instrumental music or music in the worship. While I think it's a reasonable inference from 1 Corinthians 14 to say that what they did in the worship was to sing, there are some people that don't see that as an exclusive way to sing, a cappella singing. I see that a cappella singing is an inference from 1 Corinthians 14. And there are people that argue that that's not necessarily an inference. They don't see it. Now, they're not saying we can't continue. It belongs to the after and progressive edification of the church. That's where it ought to be. It's the continued teaching of the church about inferences. But this is kind of our history, and this is not Bible. This is the best that they could come up with for an organization, the Washington Christian Association. It's not Bible. They weren't trying to organize a church. They were just trying to say, this is the basis on which we can be together. Number 7. Did I answer your question, Carol? I'm sorry.
Yes.
Okay. Although doctrinal exhibitions of the great system of divine truths and defensive testimonies in opposition to prevailing errors be highly expedient, and the more full and explicit they be for those purposes, the better, yet, as these must be in great measure the effect of human reasoning, and of course must contain many inferential truths, they ought not to be made terms of Christian communion. In other words, what I do, a doctrinal exhibition of the great system of divine truths and defensive testimonies in opposition to prevailing errors, that's subject to human fallibility. So the constitution of the church at Coburg Road is not what I say. That's not the terms on which we are together. Unless we suppose, to continue what is contrary to fact, that none have a right to the communion of the church, but such as possess a very clear and decisive judgment, or are come to a very high degree of doctrinal information, whereas the church from the beginning did and ever will consist of little children and young men as well as fathers. There are going to be people in the church who don't understand everything that they will one day understand. And you don't have to understand everything perfectly to be a part of a church. You can start out as a babe in Christ. And that doesn't limit your communion with the church. Now, again, we take some of those things for granted, but in the 1800s, that was not necessarily the case. Number 8, as it is not necessary that persons should have a particular knowledge or distinct apprehension of all divinely revealed truths in order to entitle them to a place in the church, neither should they, for this purpose, be required to make a profession more extensive than their knowledge. But that, on the contrary, their having a due measure of scriptural self-knowledge respecting their lost and perishing condition by nature and practice, and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, accompanied with a profession of their faith in and obedience to him in all things according to his word, is all that is necessary to qualify them for admission into his church. You need to know about forgiveness and how it comes through Christ. That's what's required in order to be a part of our communion. That was what they were suggesting was going to be required to be a part of their communion. And you don't have to understand the ins and outs of millennial theory and be able to explain Revelation, the 20th chapter, in any kind of coherent fashion in order to be a part of this church. Now, you need to grow, but you start out as a babe in Christ. Number 9, I knew this was going to happen. I'm going to run out of time. We've got 5 minutes. Let's stop here and let's take this up next week. I just knew that there was no way we were going to get through all of this information. I'm sorry. This happened when I was teaching graduate courses and my courses lasted 4 hours in a sitting. only met once a week for 4 hours and I still ran out of time. I'm destined to always run out of time. But I think this is a good discussion. It's important for us to realize that some of these notions that we take for granted were things that our ancestors spent a lot of time thinking about. And some of what they said has been passed down to us, and we have the benefit of their thought process. It's like we're standing on the shoulders of giants. That doesn't mean that we rely on the giants, but we do get to take advantage of the fact that a lot of people have thought about this for a long time. And I consider myself fortunate that I can have the thoughts of people that are a lot smarter than I am. that thought about some of these things and put them down in words, and I can read them. I can think about them. So we'll take up with number 9 next week. And we're going through this so fast, I hope that people take advantage of the opportunity to ask questions. Asking questions and clarifying some of these things in your mind. And, you know, we read what they wrote and we think, well, how does that play out today? Does that have any meaning for us? Or should we even think about that kind of thing? I think that's really important.